Now, the sixth chapter of Ephesians open. Stand with me as we will begin in verse 14. Verse 14. I'm going to read verse 10 through 20 because it's a completed paragraph. But we're only going to be dealing with verses 14 and 15 today. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may be able to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Father, thank you for the word today. Thank you for this series of messages, our spiritual warfare. Allow us, Lord God, to glean from it, Lord Jesus, that we need to be prepared for battle. In your name we pray. Amen. A month ago, began a series in this paragraph of Scripture called Our Spiritual Warfare. Today is the second message of a three-part series. I will finish up the next one week after next. Next week I'm going to preach a special message for mothers on Mother's Day. Our series began in verse 11, where it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it ended in verse 13, the first message ended, therefore take up the whole armor of God. You will notice that in verse 11 and in verse 13 that the command, almost the same command, is repeated two times. In verse 11 he says to take up the armor of God, to protect you against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. And in verse 13, he says that we are, that the armor of God that we take up is to enable us to withstand in the evil day, to stand, to take a stance against Satan, against the evilness of this world. Before I move into the text today, I feel like it's necessary to do a review since we have been out of Ephesians now for a month. First, I want you to remember our enemy, Satan, is the accuser of the brethren. He is very powerful. Now we see this in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, when he came to deceive Eve. He did not deceive Adam. He deceived Eve, and he used Eve to deceive Adam. Adam chose to sin. Now that's the first occurrence that we think of in the Bible, but to be honest with you, that may not have been the first occurrence of Satan in the Scriptures. Many commentators, many scholars in the truth of God's Word believe that perhaps Job was the actual first written book of the Old Testament. And there we see Satan in the first chapter of Job bringing accusations at the very throne of God regarding Job. He's an accuser. He's a deceiver. And we see both traits in Genesis and also in the book of Job. We see in the last book of the Bible, the New Testament, Revelation, Satan and his demonic forces deceive the world. And there is great destruction and misery that's brought upon the world because of deception. There is not a book in the Old Testament or the New Testament in which Satan's influence is not clearly seen. His sly deception is his most powerful tool in his arsenal. We see just how powerful he is here in the book of Ephesians, which in this paragraph is perhaps the best paragraph of Scripture telling us about the deception and the slyness and the cunningness of Satan. We see in verses 11 through 13, His principalities, His powers, His rulers of darkness, His host of wickedness in heavenly places. We see that Satan has an army that is well organized, prepared for battle. He is powerful, very powerful. But we must never overstate His power. We don't need to be looking for Satan behind every bush there is. We don't need to be looking for Satan behind everything that occurs in this world, necessarily. People think that because He's so powerful, brethren, I want to remind you something. He is a created being. He is powerful. He was a very powerful created being in heaven at one time. He's so powerful that Michael the archangel and Gabriel struggles with Him in both the Old and the New Testament. And Michael could not defeat Him until he rebuked Him in the name of Jesus, according to the book of Job. He's powerful, but He is no match for God who created Him. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce wrote. God is God. Every other being has been created by God and is therefore limited for the simple reason that he or she has been created. If you are the created being, you do not have more power over the Creator. God is omnipotent. That means He is all-powerful. Satan is not omnipotent. The devil, like all of us, can do what only God permits him to do. The book of Job is an excellent illustration. He brought an accusation against Job, more than one accusation, and God says, "You may do this, but you cannot do this." And he went about to destroy Job, to destroy Job's testimony, only for Job to be victorious in the end. My grandmother used to have a statement, "The world's going to hell." She'd watch the news. She said, "The world's just going to hell. I don't know what it's going to be like when you become an adult, David. I'm worried for you. The world is going to hell. The world is going to hell. But I want to remind you, this world is owned and created by God. The very hell that Satan will one day reside in was created by God to be his future residence. Yes, the world's going to hell, but this world is still under the control of an omnipotent, powerful God. God is all-powerful. Satan is not. God is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere at once. Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10 tells us, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The words of King David. This is true of God, but it is not true of Satan. He can only be in one place at one time. Now, he has an emissary. He has a force, an unmatchless force of demons that can be in many places at different times, but they can only be in one place at that one time. He is organized. In the Bible, only 6 individuals were tempted by Satan himself. Can you remember who they were? Eve. Job. And then you skip 2,000 plus years forward. Jesus Christ, Judas, Peter, Ananias, but not Sapphira. These were the only individuals named in the Bible to have ever been personally attacked by Satan. Beloved, I want to share something with you. You probably are such a low peon on the scale of Satan. None of us, including myself, have ever received a direct attack from Satan, and we ought to be thankful of that. However, he's got his hellish henchmen set against us. He's got his emissaries. He's got his foes that are directed towards us. God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. Satan is knowledgeable. Satan is discerning. Satan does not know everything. He can read you like a book. He knows what's worked in your life and what hasn't worked. He knows when you're weak. He knows when you're strong. He knows when there's something going on in your life that he can come in and attack. But he doesn't know everything. He may think he knows everything, but he doesn't know everything. All powerful, all present, all knowing. That is God. But that is not Satan. However, we should not underestimate him. If you think you can resist Satan in the power of your own strength, I got news for you. You will be crushed. You will be destroyed, because that is what he's called. He's called the destroyer, the accuser of brethren. Satan, our enemy Satan, is very wicked. Look at how he's described. Look at how his forces are described in verse 12. Darkness of this age. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The very name devil means diabolos. It means slanderer, accuser, or enemy. Satan is wicked. Third, our enemy Satan is very cunning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He's described as being more cunning when he deceived Eve. Paul warns us, therefore, in 2 Corinthians, that we are to be aware, not to be taken in by his schemes, that we must not be unaware of his schemes, unaware of his tactics, unaware of his wiles. This is why Paul warns us here in Ephesians, that we need to know about his wiles. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. His scheming, his tactics are very effective, and most times they go unnoticed by us. He is generally subtle in his attacks. How did he approach Eve in the garden? He approached her as a friend. He approached her as a counselor. Let me help you become like God. Don't you see that God is holding back things from you? Let me help you. Take of this fruit. He deceived her in his cunningness by offering advice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. An angel of light. I don't know if you've ever read any of these books. If you haven't, let me just advise you, don't. But if you have, let me share some truth with you. These books that are written about people who saw heaven and a near-death experience did not see heaven. Only one person has seen heaven and came back to earth for it, and that's the Apostle Paul. Why would you not think that Satan was deceived in them as an angel of light? That's what they always describe, light. Why would Satan not deceive you even to the very brink of death to make you think you are okay with God? Many have fallen because of Satan's schemes. Many have fallen because of the darkness that is portrayed as a false light. Peter tells us that Satan is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I just love watching these nature shows, particularly ones in Africa. If you've ever been to Africa, you're just enamored by the wildlife and the game there when you go out into the bush. I mean, they have things there that you only see in zoos here. But I really like the lions. 2 years ago, went to Africa, we saw a group of lions, and they had just killed an antelope, and they were well satisfied. They had pretty much consumed their carcass, and they were all laid out, soaking in the sun rays. You probably could have walked up to them, and they were just like, because they weren't hungry. However, the guide told us, in 4 days, they will be very dangerous beasts. 4 to 5 days is when they would be hungry again. And if you've ever watched them, how they prance up to they watch their prey. Cunningly watch the prey. They're camouflaged. And at the right moment, they prance, they run. And what the poor animal doesn't know is that not only do they prance and run, they've got a plan in mind. There's another lion. They're going to run right into another lion. That describes Satan. He knows us. He doesn't know everything about us, but he knows us very well. And he stalks us. Until it's too late. We face a great enemy, but we have a greater God on our side who provides us protection as we see in the armor of God. But our victory does not come automatically to us. We have to arm ourselves so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. As I shared with you a month ago, Paul's imagery here of warfare and the armor obviously came from the fact that he was at this time locked up in prison, in a Roman prison cell. And he would have had great opportunities to see Roman soldiers coming and going into the prison cells, into the barracks. And every one of them were dressed pretty much in the same attire. And he would have looked at the attire that they were dressed in. And he would have looked at their shields and their daggers and their swords and their helmets and their breastplate and the girdles that they had on. And he would say, wow, that's a neat image that I could use to portray our spiritual warfare. So he got his illustration here. He got his idea from the very surroundings that he was in. However, Paul was also knowledgeable of the Old Testament. He would have been familiar with Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, which says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a zeal as his cloak." This is referring to the Messiah. This is referring to the Lord God. He would have seen how that image of the Lord God taking up battle against Israel's foes was the same way that we are to be armed in taking up battle against Satan. Paul witnessed his circumstances and he remembered Scripture and he thought, we need to put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, which is repeated twice. Beloved, are we in battle against Satan? Yes, but this is not a physical battle. It's a spiritual one. Therefore, we need spiritual weapons to contend against him. Are we in need of truth? Yes, but not just any truth, the Word of God, which is our truth. Do we need righteousness? Absolutely, but not our own righteousness. His righteousness. We need God's righteousness on our side. Do we need peace? Well, look at the world. Do we need peace? Yes, but it's God's peace that we need. Do we need faith? Absolutely. But this faith has to come from God. It cannot be something that's worked up from within us. Do we need salvation? Absolutely. But we need only God's salvation. Therefore, he tells us, put on the whole armor of God. How much of it? All of it. Whether you understood it or not, when you entered into the kingdom of God, as a child of God, you entered into warfare. You entered into a battle against Satan, his principalities, his powers, his rulers. You entered into a war that has been won by Jesus Christ, but there are many battles and skirmishes until we get to that final victory that you can get your tail whooped in if you are not properly prepared. These battles are intensely spiritual, and they can only be fought in spiritual ways. Just as military commanders must formulate a plan of defense and offense after they've received intelligence reports, we must do the same thing. The intelligence report is given to us in verses 10 through 13. And now we formulate a plan in the following verses that finish out this paragraph. We must use what Paul has told us to our benefit. We must use what Paul's given us to plan our defense, to plan our attack. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, Paul says, you have got to put on all of the armor of God to protect you when such a defense is necessary. Today's outline is based solely on the armor that we are to put on. It couldn't have been an easier text outline than this one. Our girdle of truth, our breastplate of righteousness, our shoes of peace, our shield of faith, our helmet of salvation, and our sword of the Spirit. The girdle of truth, verse 14. Therefore, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. It's the first piece of armor that is mentioned here. Now, if you've ever been out in the Middle East or just seen pictures on the news, you know how Easterners wear clothing. Men wear long, flowing robes. They still do today in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, in all the lands around it. They still wear long, flowing robes. And it's because it's comfortable. It's perfect for the climate. In Africa, many people still wear long, flowing robes. This outer garment is called a tunic. It was one piece, and basically it was sewn together, and then three holes were cut out, one for the head and two for the left and the right arm. Perfect for climate. Perfect. But not perfect for fighting. Can you imagine what it would be like running in a long dress, ladies? I have to use the ladies because men don't wear robes here. It'd be nearly impossible, wouldn't it? You'd trip. Your shoe would get caught in it. You'd trip over it. Well, this is the same problem that men would have had in that day preparing for battle in the attire that they wore. The girdle was a large leather belt that went around the waist, and it's where he would pull up his robe and tuck it in so that he could run, fight, be ready for battle without any restrictions. Girding up carries the idea of being ready. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 tells us, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope full upon the grace that it be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, be prepared to think right. Think soberly. Rest your hope with full grace. The girdle or belt demonstrates a believer's readiness for battle. But it's not just a leather belt. It's a girdle of truth. A girdle of truth refers to doctrine and profession. It refers to what you believe. The Bible says your word is truth. Thus, we're talking about the content of God's word. Not just the content, what you believe is important, but the practice of that truth. You see, the girdle is not only prevents the clothing from being restrictive in battle, but it held a sword also, which was the sword of God, which was the word of God. Beloved, unless we practice truth, we cannot use it in our lives. Knowledge is not enough. Knowledge does not make a good soldier. Skill makes a good soldier. Having knowledge without skill makes you puffed up. Makes you know what to do, but no skill, you're paralyzed. You cannot operate. Skill, using knowledge, is what makes a good soldier. I guess what concerns me today in the modern church is we're very knowledgeable. Or at least we think we're very knowledgeable. This morning when I went up into my study, just to go over my notes to the last minute, I looked up at my bookshelves, and I don't know, I probably got 800 volumes of books upstairs, not to mention they're here. I have little kids all the time. "You read all those?" No. They're there if I need them. They're tools. We have so much available. How many Bibles do you own? How many are out in the car right now? How many are at home? How many are at work? How many commentaries? How many study resources? We have so much knowledge. We have so much resources available to us. Sometimes I think that we rely solely upon our knowledge, but knowledge is not enough. If knowledge is all you have, Satan's going to kick you around a lot. You need skill in applying that knowledge. How did marriage in America become what it is today? We have knowledge, but we haven't applied it. How did abortion all of a sudden become a form of birth control? By the way, I don't know if you have noticed, I noticed a commercial the other night, they are changing the name of the morning after pill to make it more appealing. The morning after pill causes an abortion. How did we become that way? We have knowledge, but no skill. How did America become so violent? How have we become so desensitized to violence? When we hear of a school shooting, what do we just think now? Well, it's just no school shooting. We're not overwhelmed what we were when Columbine first shooting. Now it's just like it's a part of everyday life, isn't it? We have knowledge, but we haven't applied knowledge. We have no skill. The Church of America has not stood because it was knowledgeable, but it has applied that knowledge. We must wear the girdle of truth because our adversary, the devil, is a liar. Jesus said, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. John chapter 8, verse 44. We need to put on the girdle of truth. Secondly, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the second piece of armor. This breastplate of righteousness was a sleeveless piece of armor made of leather or heavy linen or animal hooves or animal horns. It would be like a dress vest that we would put on, where we slide our arms out and it just protects the chest and the abdomen and the backside. It was an absolute necessity in battle because it protected the most important portion of your body, the largest portion of your body. Now, several months ago, several of us guys went and got our handgun permits. And I've got my Target upstairs on my bookshelf, finally taped up, thinking if someone ever broke in and they saw that, they might would run. Because I did pretty good that day, didn't I? First time I'd ever been to a target range. Where do they tell you to aim when you're at a target range? Do they tell you to aim in the leg? Well, no. The leg's not even on there. Do they tell you to aim in the head? No. They say go for the biggest portion of the body. Go for the chest. Center mass. Go for what you think you can hit. Beloved, this breastplate of righteousness covered the largest portion of the body because it was the first portion of the body that would take a hit in battle. It's where the sword was directed. It's where a spear was directed. It was where an arrow would be directed. But the breastplate of righteousness was connected to the girdle of truth. They were closely related to one another. In Hebrew thought, the heart was the place of intellect. We think of the mind being the place of intellect, but in Hebrew thought, the heart was the place of intellect, and the abdomen or the gut was the place of emotions. Now, I can agree with that one, because what happens when you get upset? Does your belly get upset? Yeah. Beloved, where does Satan attack us the most? Aren't his most frequent and intense attacks on your mind? Your thinking, your emotions. Have you ever been thinking about something, yet all of a sudden you started concocting in your own mind all sorts of false thinking and thoughts in your head that you got angry? You built something up that wasn't really there. Has something ever happened at church? Maybe an unkind word. Or maybe it wasn't an unkind word. It was just the way the word was said that you misunderstood. And you started building more into it than what was really said. You got angry. And you started developing a plan of retribution or just simply an emotional response. Have you ever been unfairly treated at work and began feeling resentment? Where does all of this wrong thinking come from? Where does all this wrong thinking that leads to all sorts of wrong emotions come from? It comes from Satan. Now, he can use our flesh, but it comes from his attacks upon us through his hellish henchmen. Satan's most effective wiles are to barrage our minds with wrong thinking. And this always results in wrong feelings. You cannot think wrong without feeling wrong. If you think wrong, you're going to feel wrong. God gave us a well-balanced thinking and emotion makeup that Satan uses against us. can get us to think wrong, we'll live wrong. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Whatever you think in your heart, that's what you are, is what Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 tells us. So how do we combat this? We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Not self-righteousness, not even God's imputed righteousness, but righteousness that's the result of God's imputed righteousness. Beloved, when God imputes His righteousness to our lives, the only result in our lives will be lives of righteousness, living it out. You are to put on the breastplate of righteousness and live out the obedience to God's holy word. It's holy living in an unholy world. Unholy living leads to an attack. It makes you vulnerable. Unconfessed sin in our lives leaves you open. It leaves openings, chinks in your breastplate. And if Satan can see an opening, he's going to shoot an arrow exactly where that opening is at. He's a great military leader. He knows where our weaknesses are, so he directs his forces towards those weaknesses. He'll find a hole in your breastplate of righteousness, and he'll aim straight for it with his fiery darts. The life we live either fortifies us against Satan's attacks, or it makes us easier to be defeated by his attacks. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our shoes of peace, the third armor, our shoes of peace. How many shoes do you own? Now, I was thinking about that on the drive over here. This morning, I've got my black dress shoes on because that's very fitting for what I'm doing. I got to thinking, I've got three pairs of tennis shoes. I got one good pair that's for casual attire. I got one that's getting bad, and I got one that's bad that's for mowing the grass. I got a pair of hiking boots that I pulled out the other day when it was raining because I didn't want to get my feet wet. I got a pair of hunting boots that haven't seen much hunting in the last couple of years. But they go all the way up to my knees so I can wade right through a creek or not get chiggers. I got a pair of Cordova colored shoes. Y'all know what color that is, don't you? I got two pair of brown shoes. I got three pair of brown shoes because one of them is being worn by my son. He's over here smiling about that. I bet I got more shoes than you ladies have got. And I got my favorite pair of shoes. It's just my most comfortable pair of shoes. Some of you guys work in factories. You know that you have to have something to protect your feet. It's required by OSHA to have something to protect your toes. I have a pair of sandals. They wouldn't work good in the factory. We have all kinds of shoes for all kinds of... I didn't know this. Long-distance runners have different kinds of shoes than short-distance runners. Since I don't run, I'm thinking, wouldn't one shoe work? We have all sorts of shoes for all sorts of different activities. But the footwear in biblical times that soldiers wore were sandals. Open sandals and sometimes boots, but one thing they had in common is they would have glass, steel, bone, spikes, something embedded in the bottom of them so that they would not trip in battle. No different than wearing cleats if you play baseball. You wear cleats so you have traction. It would be a serious mistake for a Roman soldier to fall, to trip while he was in battle. It would mean the end of his life. According to this verse, what are our feet to be shod with? What are our feet to have on? The preparation of the gospel of peace. Just the girding in verse 14 speaks of readiness. So does preparation here. Being in a state of readiness. I'm a registered nurse in Biloxi, Mississippi. I was in the Air Force during Desert Storm. I had to come home early because my father was diagnosed with cancer. But we were in a state of readiness in Biloxi. My unit was slated to be sent to Great Britain to serve as a mass casualty hospital in case the war became more intense than what they thought it was. I was never going to be on the front lines, but we were in a state of readiness. When a hurricane came, when there was a forecast for a hurricane, we were in a state of readiness. And that state of readiness, there was a list of things you went down. You had to be prepared. And if you got a call, you had to be back on the base within 25 minutes. No exceptions. And if you weren't, you paid dearly. Girding, preparation. Speak of being in a state of readiness. That's how we are live our Christian life, in a state of readiness. Ready for battle. Ready to have victory. What keeps us ready? The gospel. I'll be honest with you. This morning, I got up. I did not sleep well last night. I got up, I was hurting in my back and my leg, and I was thinking, I do not want to preach today. I got upstairs, and I said, Lord, I do not want, why do I feel this way? Until I got in the text and realized again what I was preaching about. I was going through a battle just then, and until I started getting into the Word of God, getting prepared, then my attitude changed. Now I see why I was feeling the way I was. Beloved, the gospel keeps you prepared. It keeps you ready. It keeps you in a state of readiness. So if you're not in the Word of God, guess what you're not in? You are not in readiness. You're not ready. You're going to be attacked and you're going to fail and you're going to falter. I am never more at peace with God than when I'm in God's Word. When I'm thinking about the future, and that's an unknown, isn't it? I start fretting within myself. But when I get into the Word of God, all of a sudden my fretting becomes peace because I realize it's God who controls everything. The gospel is what gets you ready, keeps you ready. But what does the gospel do? It gives you peace. It ensures peace in the midst of a war. Isn't that amazing? You can have peace in the midst of hell breaking loose. You can have peace when hell is pounding at your door. You can have peace when it doesn't make sense to have peace. You can have peace because you've been reconciled to God and you have God on your side. You're no longer at war against God if you're a believer. You've got God, all-powerful, all-present God on your side. You can have peace knowing that it is God who is for us. Who can be against us? Was Paul's question and statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible, the B-I-B-L-E, the gospel, is what prepares us for battle. And the Bible, the gospel, is what brings peace in our lives. If you apply it. Having the knowledge about it is different than having the skill to put it to practice in your life. Our girdle of truth. Our breastplate of righteousness. Our shoes of peace. Fourthly, our shield of faith. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Our shield of faith. Roman soldiers had essentially two different kinds of shields that they used depending on battle. Two of the most common ones was a very small round one, about 2 feet in diameter, and it was round. It was used in hand-to-hand combat. The large one, though, was about 2.5 feet wide by 4.5 feet tall. It was straight. However, on each side, it had these hooks that could lock in to other Roman shields of the same size. A standardized shield. So this is what they would do in an attack, and the Romans were very efficient in their attacks. They would line up behind these 2.5 by 4 foot shields and raise them up and lock them together. And they would just proceed towards the enemy, getting closer and closer and closer. And right behind them was the archers, ducked down just enough to not be hit by the enemy's archers. And they would shoot those bows. They wouldn't really aim at anything. But when you're shooting 1,000 arrows at a time, you don't have to worry about aiming at anything. And they would shoot those arrows, and they would be protected by those shields. And they would keep getting closer and closer. And as you know, an archer, the closer he gets, the more accurate he gets. But to make things worse, the archers would put on the end of their arrows pitch or tar, and they would light it up before they shot it forward. Have you ever had melted plastic get on you? I'm pulling the wallpaper off at our house right now. I'm using a steamer. I understand that wallpaper is no longer in vogue, you know, so we're going to move ahead. I made the mistake of letting the steam water hit my shoe one night. I couldn't get out of my shoe quick enough. And I had the biggest blister on my second toe you've ever seen. The blister was bigger than my toe. I still got the scar to prove it. When that flaming arrow, if it didn't hit its target, it didn't matter. When that arrow hit anything, that tar would splatter. And can you imagine what would happen if you're in the middle of battle and you have this hot plastic, hot tar splatter? What are you going to do? You're going to do anything you can to get it off of you. You're going to forget about the battle because you got intense pain. You got something burning you. Very effective. Fiery darts. Paul says that Satan has his fiery darts, but he said that we must have our fiery darts as well. Flaming missiles. We are to use these to our advantage. Get behind that shield. Hunker down because the missiles are coming at you. But know that God is behind you firing back. Fire could literally erupt on the ground just because this fiery dart had tar on it. Now, to prevent this from occurring, Roman soldiers with their shields, which were made of metal and leather, would pre-soak their shields in water before battle. That leather was wet. That fiery dart hit that leather and it would be extinguished. Extinguished. Our shield of faith extinguishes the darts, the flaming missiles of Satan. Our shield against these fiery darts is called faith. Faith is the utter, complete, total dependence upon God. It's the protection for the believer when he's confronted by Satan's vicious attacks. Just as a water-soaked shield protected and extinguished the fiery darts of the enemy, our faith in God protects us. It extinguishes the fiery darts, the fiery missiles. It quenches those flaming missiles shot at us by Satan. Like a shield covering the Roman soldier, faith covers us when nothing else can protect us. Like Roman soldiers connected together so they can advance safely, faith unifies us. A unified front is a stronger front. Like a shield blocking the arrows of the enemy, faith overcomes the fiery darts of Satan. If you don't have your shield of faith, you're going to get burned by Satan. Our girdle of truth our breastplate of righteousness, our shoes of peace, our shield of faith, our helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the fifth weapon. It's the last piece of offensive weapons. The helmet in biblical times for a Roman soldier did not just protect his head, but it protected a portion of his face. You've seen the movies. It would come down over the side and protect a portion of the cheeks, a portion of the face. The head, like the chest and the abdomen, was one of the most frequent areas of attack. You first go for the largest portion of the body, but if you cannot get that, you go for the second most important portion of the body, which is the head. Again, we know that the heart and the abdomen in Hebrew thought was the seat of intellect and emotions. So the head here is not talking about our thinking, but it is talking about our confidence. It's talking about our confidence in God's salvation. It's talking about our knowing with absolute certainty that we belong to God. Our assurance of salvation. How confident are you, brethren, if you go to a surgeon, he says, "Well, I'll do my best, but I ain't guaranteeing nothing." Are you very confident of that? I had back surgery when I was a senior in high school. That's part of where my back issues are still, age is catching up with me. The first doctor I went to, his name was Dr. Hatchett. Yeah, that's the reaction I had. He was in Florence, Alabama. He told me on the table, he said, "Son, you need surgery now." I passed out in his office and busted my eye. He had to sew me up in his office. It freaked me out. I got out in the car. I told my daddy, I said, "Can we get a second opinion?" "Sure. Why?" "I don't like his name." Turns out he was a good doctor because I got to know him when I was in nursing school. But I went to another doctor in Nashville at Baptist, and he said, "Son, you need surgery right now." They both agreed about the same thing. But you go to a surgeon, he said, "I don't know if I can fix you or not." You're going to get a second opinion, aren't you? Because you don't have any assurance in that guy or that girl. One of Satan's most effective tactics is to cause us to question or to doubt our salvation. Salvation is an accomplished work of God. When it has been done in our lives, it cannot be undone in our lives, not even by Satan. And God will not undo what He has done. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. But if you have ever doubted something, you know you're not very effective. I think I doubted every math test I ever took, and I wasn't very effective. Beloved, if you doubt your salvation, you are going to be not only just miserable, but you are not going to be effective for the kingdom of God. You will be useless. And if Satan can't get your soul, he wants to put you in a state of uselessness because you doubt, you fear. Have I really been saved? Today he loves me. Today he doesn't. How can you serve God if there's doubts in your heart about Him? How can you witness to others about God if you yourselves don't have that settled in your heart? Satan loves to come into the mind, to the thinking process, to the heart, the emotions of believers, and cast doubt so they can't do anything for God's kingdom. It causes paralysis amongst the saved, and it deceives the lost. He'll make us think we're lost when we're saved. He'll make the lost think they're saved when they're lost. Our girdle of truth, our breastplate of righteousness, our shoes of peace, our shield of faith, our helmet of salvation. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the sixth piece of armor. This is the only offensive weapon that we are given. Everything else is a defensive weapon. Everything else is to protect us against the attack, but this one is for the attack. It is a sword that's used in hand-to-hand combat. Again, Roman soldiers had two different kinds of swords. They had short ones that were 16 to 18 inches, and they had ones that were much longer. He's talking about the short one here. He's talking about the one that you can pick up and you can sling it around indiscriminately and just hope it hits something. And here he tells us that this sword is the Word of God. Normally, when the word Word is used, it is the word Logos, referring to all of God's Word. But here, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used Rhema, referring to portions of the Word of God, not all of the Word of God. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote this epistle, the New Testament was not complete. The Rhemas were coming together to form the Logos. The portions of Scripture, the books were coming together to form the entire written Word of God. The bits and pieces, the puzzle pieces of Scripture were coming together to make the big picture. But think about it for just a moment. When we're under attack, do we think about all of God's Word? Or do we think about a bit or a piece or a specific thing in God's Word? A specific verse. When you're discouraged, Psalms is the place to be. When you need wisdom and understanding, Proverbs is the book to be in. When you want a reminder about your heavenly home, look to the book of Revelation. Maybe you have a favorite verse in Scripture. Here's some of mine. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a rhema. When I'm tempted in my mind to think, I can't do this, I'm failing, I'm reminded, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How about Romans chapter 8, verse 31, I quoted a while ago. If God be for us, who can be against us? When I'm thinking no one's with me, it reminds me, well, God is. How about Philippians chapter 4, verse 6? This is one I apply every day of my life. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but ask God for everything. Whatever is anxious, whatever anxieties on your heart, have you even asked God about it? Have you even brought it to Him? James chapter 1, verse 5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to you. These are some of my favorite verses of Scripture. Some of my favorite remas. Little tidbits of Scripture when I'm going through something in my life. What was it that the Lord used when He was tempted by Satan? Each time, He went straight to the Word of God. He went to His portions of the Word of God, His readings. This is the way we are to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Scripture is not meant to be a big old broad sword, you just swing it around hoping to hit something. It's meant to be a dagger. You stab into what's bothering you. Beloved, do you know the Word of God enough that it can protect you? Are you prepared for battle? Do you have the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness on? Do you have a proper foot attire on? What about your shield? Do you have it strapped on your arm, ready to advance on the forces of evil? To extinguish those fiery darts of the devil? Do you have your head covered with the helmet of salvation? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Do you have all of this ready? And especially the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Are you ready for battle? Are you ready to protect yourself against the fiery darts? The only way you can be ready is first and foremost to be a child of the living God. And secondly, to take that Word of God right there and put it to work in your life. Not know it. Use it.